All right, let us spend some time in God's Word. This morning we are going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and the first six verses. Let me take you into 2 Corinthians chapter 13 this morning. And the title for this message might be Three Areas for Immediate Attention, or it could be Hitting the Reset Button. One of the two. I wasn't sure which one to choose, so I gave you two titles. Anyway, this letter, that is 2 Corinthians, is coming to a close. We are now into the final chapter, chapter 13. Based on what Paul says, he will soon come to the city of Corinth. He will soon come to the church at Corinth. And in our last passage, chapter 12, verses 17 to 21, the Corinthians were instructed to prepare for visit number 3. Hey, I'm coming. Get ready for my visit. Why? Because Paul wanted this to be a most useful and efficient visit, an effective visit. And so last week we looked at this preparation for visit number 3, and Paul was telling them that they needed to seriously consider Paul's financial integrity and his financial transparency. One of the reasons for coming to Corinth on visit number 3 was to collect the gift for Jerusalem, and that was supposed to be a significant gift. Therefore, they needed to make sure that they understood that Paul had financial integrity and also he had financial transparency. The second thing that our last passage told us was that the Corinthians should not regard this letter as a defensive letter. Paul's not writing to explain himself because he's done something wrong. But rather, that was a letter that was to be constructive, in the sense that he wants to build up the church, and if they will take seriously what the second letter of the Corinthians says, the church will be built up. Thirdly, our last passage told us that Paul was actually asking these Corinthians to help him with his fears. And he had fears regarding this third visit. The first fear he had is that when they came together, that there would actually be unity in this church, and that there would be unity in the truth. You don't want to have unity in deception, but you want to have unity in the truth. And so Paul's desire is that there would not be any more divisions. Remember back in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, what did Paul say? He says, I know there's divisions here, but for a church to function effectively, there needs to be an end to divisions. So he says that we need to have that, and I fear that I might find divisions, that you're not unified in the truth. And the second fear that Paul had is that he feared that when he came there, that there would be some who were not practicing genuine and continuous repentance for their sins. And he talked about three sins in particular. He talked about a whole series of sins that could bring division, but he talked about three sins in particular, and he had a fear, he had anxiety that there were some in the church, even after these very serious letters had been delivered to them, that they still did not take the whole idea of repentance seriously, confession of sin seriously, turning from sin seriously. Indeed, if you want to know whether you're in Christ, one of the realities and one of the proofs is that you take sin seriously. The Holy Spirit is leading you to this. And sin gets dealt with according to the way the Scripture says it should be dealt with. Now, as we get into chapter 13, what the Apostle Paul will do in this final chapter is he's actually telling the Corinthians in advance what his agenda is for this visit. He's going to do some certain things here in Corinth. And Paul is coming as Christ's apostle to bring a measure of both correction, because to be in the church and to be a disciple of Jesus means that you do get a measure of correction, and restoration. There were problems in the Corinthian church where people had drifted away, or worse, they had actually rejected or rebelled against what Paul had taught them previously. And so there's going to be some correction. There's certainly going to be some restoration. And so in the first six verses of chapter 13, Paul begins by informing the church about three areas that will receive immediate attention. And for some of us, we have a vernacular saying that says it's time to hit the reset button. And I think that's what Paul is really intending to do here. So that's the alternate title for this morning. An outline for what we're going to look at could contain 3 points. This is not a perfect outline, but it's just here to help you understand this a little bit better. The first point from verses 1 and 2, Paul is going to talk about how important it is to have discipline in the church. From verses 3 and 4, a second point, and that is that there will be proof that it is Christ who speaks through Paul. Obviously, this was a big point of contention, and there had been great suspicion raised in the church of Corinth by the false leaders that Paul did not actually speak for Christ, that somehow the false leaders spoke for Christ. Well, Paul needs to say, this is the authority under which I work and the authority by which I say the things I do. And then our third point from verses 5 to 6 is Paul is going to talk about authenticity according to God's word. Again, you need to understand if things are authentic. And this is where you get that idea of we need to be ready and willing, and we need to be testing ourselves to see if we are in the faith. And I'll explain exactly what that is in just a few minutes. So let me read this passage for you, and then we're going to go through it word by word, verse by verse. So chapter 13, beginning at verse 1, this is what God's word says. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said, when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance, to those who have sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Boy, how's that for English grammar? It captures the Greek well. We'll have to work a little bit on getting all those clauses on that. But anyway, I have previously said, when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance, to those who have sinned in the past, and to all the rest, that when I come again, I will not spare anyone. There's verse 2. Since you are seeking for the proof of Christ, who speaks in me, and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For indeed, he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God toward you. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Boy, that's a simple little passage, isn't it? Some points jump out at you, but there's something things where you're going, what does he mean by that? Let's see what we can do with this passage this morning. Let's begin with the first point, discipline in the church. So Paul says, and he begins in verse 1, this is the third time that I am coming to you. Not only is Paul promising another visit here, which would be visit number 3, but he is also extending a warning about what this visit is going to focus on. The idea here is that, you know, I'm not just telling you my itinerary for the sake of telling you my itinerary. You need to take this seriously, and if changes need to be made, start making them now. This is a warning. Paul wants the whole church at Corinth to understand what he plans to do. There should be no surprises. And for those who have genuinely repented, and we know after the severe letter, some of them definitely, I think many of them definitely had genuinely repented and turned their devotion back to Christ. Really, they don't need to be anxious about this warning because they're already doing what they're supposed to be doing. However, there are those, and it's clear by what he's saying here, who are still resisting what the apostle is teaching and instructing. They're also resisting what the Holy Spirit is leading them to do, because the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, he convinces us of righteousness in Christ, and he leads us into repentance. And that wasn't happening with some in the church of Corinth. So Paul says, this is the third time I am coming to you. Now, if your English version this morning does something with the rest of this verse, either puts quotation marks around it or puts it in all capital letters, that's good. because the rest of verse 13 is actually a direct quotation of another portion of Scripture. So when it says, every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses, you need to say, hey, wait a second, what Paul is saying here has already been said. So Paul is building upon this precedent of truth. This is the truth that you guys know. He has taught them this. And he says, this is what we are going to practice on the next visit when we come to you. So this is a quote, and this quote actually occurs three times in the Scripture before Paul uses it here. So the first time this quote appears in Scripture comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6. Let me just quickly deal with this. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, it talks about if somebody has committed a capital offense. This is a death penalty offense. The required testimony to convict somebody of one of these death penalty offenses required that there must be at minimum two or even better three witnesses to the death penalty offense. Now it's interesting the way that it continues in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Not only do there need to be two or three reliable, trustworthy witnesses to establish this type of guilt, which would lead to death, it also says that those witnesses whose testimony has been used to convict this individual of a capital punishment have to be the ones who throw the first stones and are directly involved in the execution. Why? Because if they have brought false testimony against an individual who would be put to death, not only then would they be guilty of giving false testimony, they would also be guilty of murder. In other words, this should be a very strong deterrent to not bringing spurious or false testimony in a serious case. In fact, in any case. That is the first time this is used. Two or three witnesses. The second time this is used is in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. And this is how God's law reads. One witness is not enough to convict a man of any crime or offense he may have committed. In other words, you can't have a he said, she said, or a she said, he said. One witness against is not sufficient to establish guilt. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses, is what Deuteronomy 19:15. Now, actually what you have here is kind of the establishment of a universal standard by God. Justice has to follow proper protocol. Justice has to be adequately attested to. You need enough witnesses to make this happen. And by the way, if somebody gets away with a crime because there aren't enough witnesses, does they actually get away with a crime? No, because there's a judgment coming where no one will ever get away with a crime. What's interesting is if you go into the rest of Deuteronomy 19, it talks about the problem with malicious witnesses. Ooh, because people can be vindictive and try to bring testimony, false testimony, against those they don't like. But there is the direct thing. It's a matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Here we have, every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. You can see it's direct quotation. The next time this is used, it's used in the New Testament, and it's used by Jesus. For in Matthew 18, verse 16, Jesus says this, and he's talking about discipline in the church. That's the context now, Matthew 18. And he says exactly the same thing. He is quoting directly from Deuteronomy, but Jesus puts a different application on it. He's saying not just a death penalty case, not just a civil court case, but even when it comes to discipline within the church, this is how the discipline is to function. You need adequate verification of a problem. And so Jesus talks about that there must be sufficient witnesses in order to establish the fact of guilt. Now, whenever you're dealing with church discipline, it's relatively easy to find witnesses for something that somebody has actually done wrong. That's pretty straightforward. It's even fairly easy, though less easy, not fairly easy, it's less easy, to find proof when somebody should have done something right, but they didn't, and it's a sin of omission. And to say, hey, you obviously didn't do this when you should have. That's a little more challenging to prove, but it still can be proven. The hardest thing that you ever have to prove in a case of discipline in the church is bad attitudes. Because it's hard to know what people are always thinking. Sometimes you can read it on their faces. Sometimes you can see it in their responses. Sometimes you see it in their, hear it in their words. But all of these things are serious problems in the church. Sins that we actually do is a serious thing. Sins that we, you know, things that we should have done and we didn't do, that's a serious thing. And then negative sinful attitudes is a serious thing. But if we go through Matthew 18, we see Jesus quoting this verse, and then the rest of Matthew 18, verses 18 to 20, really stress that God's authority is given to the church to correct those in the church. Now, the idea of discipline here is not putting him to death. The idea of discipline here is loving correction. Hey, something is wrong. We are concerned for you. We are concerned for your well-being. We're concerned for your soul. This needs to be corrected. And so the pressure from the church comes upon this situation. So Jesus was speaking to the church about applying discipline in Matthew 18. That's the nearest piece of context we have to this verse. What do you think Paul's talking about here? This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. As I have, and here comes this verse with all these clauses and subclauses. As I have previously said, okay, stop it there. What is he saying? He says, when I was with you initially, this is what I taught you. And when present the second time. Now, we are drawing the assumption that somebody had intercepted Paul when he tried to visit the church the second time, and they had obviously done some threatening or been very intimidating, and I think Paul would have said to them, hey, watch out, this is church discipline. It's coming. I previously said it, I said it when present the second time, and though now I am absent, I am saying it in advance. He says, the third time I come to see you, let there be no confusion about one of the things I intend to do in this church, how I intend to hit the reset button in this church. I say in advance to those, now we're talking about a particular group, who have sinned in the past, and the problem is that word means that they haven't stopped, they still are. They've sinned in the past and it's having continuing effect. And to all the rest, and anybody else who thinks that repentance and church discipline is not a big deal, let me give you fair warning. And to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Now, I want to draw to your attention that back in chapter 12, verse 21, something we looked at just last week, that Paul definitely talked to those who have sinned and have not repented. So I think he's still focused in on this group. Wasn't the whole church, but it was enough of the church, and by the way, how much would it be enough for anybody in the church, he'd be concerned about that, that it needs to be dealt with. Those who are playing with repentance. He says that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Now, that word spare is an interesting word. It's actually a rather strong and serious term. It's a military term. It comes to us and it's used from, you know, going onto the battlefield after a battle and finding members of the enemy who are wounded. And in those days, some nations had a measure of mercy, and they would look after wounded enemies. In a lot of places, they just killed them at that point. And the word to spare, the word spare here means to show mercy and not kill them. But look at what Paul says here. Does he say that if I come again, I will spare anyone? No, there's a really strong negative particle in here. Here is his promise that when I come again, I will not spare anyone. In other words, if you are there now wounded and you're crying out for mercy, he says, there's no mercy at this point. That's why he's saying you need to deal with this now. Because he intends to be very strong in the Lord when he comes. But the fair warning is, you already know what you need to do about your sins. You need to repent, turn away from your sins. You need to confess your sins. You need to find forgiveness in Jesus. You need to pray that the Holy Spirit would give you strength and victory over your sins. What Paul promises them here is, I'm not going to spare them. In fact, what's interesting, he has previously said this, that discipline and repentance needs to happen. He said it the second time, even though he didn't get to Corinth proper. He told this to the one who was intercepting him and threatening him. And you know what? The church had already dealt with this individual, we think. So he probably told them that Paul told me, hey, there would be discipline out of what I was doing. So it's kind of like warning number one, warning number two. It's interesting, when Paul writes to Titus, in Titus chapter 3, verse 10, he says, if you've got someone who is not repentant, causing division in the church, warn them once, warn them twice, and then after that, they get dealt with. Two warnings are actually enough. This really does represent some big pressure from Paul, saying that the church at Corinth needs to be reset back to the proper settings. There needs to be true repentance. We cannot make a mockery of grace, make a mockery of repentance. There needs to be a true turning to the Lord. There needs to be a genuine turning to the Spirit for help to defeat sin. And he's saying, I'm giving you fair warning. You can do this before I come. It's better that you do this before I come, because if you're waiting for me to come, it's going to be very tough. Some people think, hey, wait a second, this just doesn't sound gracious at all. I thought this grace was undeserved favor that just kept flowing over and over again. You know, a lot of people think that grace is a really wonderful license to just keep on sinning. God is gracious. He doesn't bring consequences upon us. Therefore, I can get away with what I'm doing. And you know what? If somebody sees me sinning and I'm not repenting, I'm just going to say, grace. They so misunderstand grace. Because grace always leads us to righteousness. Grace is never a license to keep on sinning. I think that's why Paul is being so tough here with what he's saying. Paul promises to reset this church by bringing Christ's discipline to the fellowship. Point number two from verses 3 and 4. Paul says, you want proof that Christ speaks through me? Okay, let's get some proof. Goes on to say, since you, and so he's not only talking about the unrepentant ones, but there are obviously some also in Corinth who are saying, you know what? We're not sure if Christ speaks through you, Paul. We're not sure if you actually have the authority of an apostle. We've got other leaders here too, and we like what they say. We're not really comfortable with what you say. Why should we believe that Christ is speaking through you and not through the other leaders? Paul says, since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me. Well, Paul says that proof can be produced. And who, that is the Christ, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. And even though Jesus is the mighty one, and that's how we see him, Paul has often talked in this letter about his own personal weakness, has he not? Just keeps coming up over and over again. Why? because Paul wants them to understand that his authority is not like your typical worldly authority. Even Jesus' authority was not, at least when he did his earthly ministry, was not like typical worldly authority. Did Jesus ever start a fight with his enemies on the earth? Well, not yet. In the next coming of Jesus Christ, he will most certainly deal with all of his enemies, and that will be by force. But while Jesus walked the earth, the accusation could have been made against him that, you know what? When it comes to dealing with his enemies, he actually showed some weakness. Certainly they were accusing Paul of having shown some weakness. Now, could the Corinthians actually see that Paul had Christ's authority? Or were they not happy with what Paul was demonstrating in terms of authority? Sometimes it's not what we want to see, so we don't want to recognize it. The world has its set of proofs for those who truly have authority. So the world says anybody who truly has authority exercises dominance. They don't let anybody stand before them and challenge them. They practice forcefulness. They will use all the force necessary to get what they want done. They display only their strengths. They carefully hide their weaknesses. Actually, they pretend they don't have weaknesses. They exercise pride, because if you don't have pride in self, how can you lead anyone else? I'm going to turn that on its head. If you do have pride in self, how can you lead anyone else? They demonstrate personal impressiveness. They demonstrate their own power. And Paul says, you're seeking for the proof of Christ who speaks in me. I think there were some at Corinth who were actually looking for Paul to prove his authority on the basis of the world's proofs. Did Paul exercise dominance? No. Did Paul exercise forcefulness? Well, he could be pointed, but not that he used force to, you know, enforce what he wanted. Did Paul demonstrate only his strengths? And we got a whole letter here that talks about his weaknesses, so that can't be the case. Did Paul speak from personal pride? You know, Paul is self-humbling all the way through here. Did Paul try to demonstrate personal impressiveness? Well, you probably wouldn't start the First Corinthian letter by saying, you know, when I came to you, all I had was weakness and fear. It's not how I would start a letter if I'm trying to be impressive. Did Paul demonstrate worldly power? No. What's happening here is that some in the Corinthian church are actually trying to apply the wrong standards for authority to Paul. And they're judging Paul as coming up lacking because he does not demonstrate the world's definition of authority. Since you are seeking for proof of Christ who speaks in me. What do you think, folks? Did Christ speak in Paul? We got 13 letters. We have the influence over Luke and Mark, the writer to the Hebrews. All they had to do was stop for a second and seriously consider what Paul was saying. And they clearly would have seen the proof of Christ speaking in him. Now, Christ's work in Corinth was not weak work. Christ, who is not weak toward you. What had Christ done through Paul for the Corinthians? It was not weak work, because Christ's work had brought them salvation. Christ's work had brought them sanctification. They were now set aside and being made into holy people of God. Christ's work had brought them the miracle of new creation. They were no longer dead in their sins. They were new creations in Christ. Christ's work through Paul, definitely Christ's work through Paul, was mighty work, was it not? The Corinthians knew this. Who is not weak toward you, but this Christ is mighty in you, because you know these things, you have experienced these things. But then Paul goes on in verse 4, and he says, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness. Now, we must remember that Jesus, as God the Son, he was God the Son before he became Jesus the Christ. He's the only begotten of God. That means he's the one born of God, but he was God before he was born of God, because he is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus took on a measure of human weakness to become our substitute sacrifice. He took on a body of flesh and blood. He was born with many of the same weaknesses that we have, and he knew those weaknesses. Jesus knew hunger. Jesus knew thirst. Jesus knew fatigue. Jesus knew sorrow. Jesus knew vulnerability, because that was the intention and the will of his Father when he became God incarnate, Jesus the Christ. And the Father sent him in this way and in this manner so that he could become our substitute sacrifice. In fact, you could say it this way: Jesus owned his weakness. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness. Now, every time I read this, I'm just kind of stopped in my tracks. Because it seems hard to bring these two ideas together, that the creator and the sustainer of all creation dies. You wonder what happens to all creation if he's the creator and sustainer. Well, it's good that there's two other persons in the Trinity. But the creator and sustainer of all creation dies. How? God's will. Why? God's will. It was his Father's will to crush him and then to raise him back up. It says, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. Jesus fulfilled what his Father expected of him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed 3 times, if this cup can be taken from me, and he was deeply upset, feeling the weakness. And yet he kept saying, not my will, but your will, Father. And the Father's will was that he would be crucified. He would die. He would be laid in a grave. And on the 3rd day, the power of God Almighty, the power of the Father, would raise him from the dead. You see, what Jesus actually teaches us is that God's power is demonstrated in human weakness. Let me read that, say that again. God's power is demonstrated in human weakness. This is obvious in the person of Jesus, because he was crucified because of weakness. But that wasn't all, because God raised him up and strengthened him. It's true in Jesus. It's true in Paul. Paul has been talking all the way through this letter. Hey, I know I have weakness, and Christ has actually given me weakness, that thorn in the flesh. And yet, even in the midst of all of this weakness, what do we keep seeing? God's power. The resurrection of Jesus is the demonstration of divine power over human weakness. Paul's ministry was a demonstration of divine power over human weakness. Both are true. Paul says, for we also are weak in him. In other words, Christ's faithful servants also experience personal weakness. This is actually something we share with Jesus. We're actually told in Scripture we're going to share things with Jesus. We're going to know some of the weakness that Jesus knew. We're going to know some of the sufferings that Jesus knew. We're going to know some of the opposition that Jesus knew. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God. You know, the interesting thing about the power of God is that not only was Jesus given resurrection from the grave, but God has given people to Jesus to be vitally connected with Jesus so that we call them in Jesus. And that vital connection to Jesus means that the power that was given to the crucified Christ to raise him again is the same power that also lives in us. And this is the power of God that is directed toward you. Now, those last couple words are actually another warning. The enemies of Paul, the detractors of Paul, were saying, hey, he writes tough letters, but in person he amounts to nothing. Don't be worried if Paul comes. You don't need to be concerned. You don't need to do anything or get anything ready, because Paul can only talk tough. He isn't actually tough. And actually, the toughness of Paul is beside the point here. The reality is that Christ had continually shown that Paul's weakness was actually a conduit for Christ's own divine power. Why does Christ use our weakness as a conduit for his power? Because there is nothing else that shows his glory in this way. If there can be anything done that can be done in us and through us without Christ, and people are going to recognize that, that's not what the Lord is looking for. And even the sum total of all the strengths and abilities and courage and wisdom, whatever else you might possess, when it comes down to it, you're only a receiver of those things. One thing that God is all about is he is all about the display of his glory. And the whole idea here with those last few words is that we will live with him because of the power of God, and this is going to be directed toward you. Do you think there's going to be a display of authority when Paul comes to this church? Oh, you can count on it. The second point here is the proof of Paul operating in Christ's authority. Is there proof? Well, Jesus' authority is seen clearly in Paul's words, because they're not just Paul's words, they're Christ's words. Even the opposition, the ones who hated Paul, said, well, you know, his letters are weighty, there's strong words there. Well, it's not because Paul was that wise or that tough or that brilliant, it's because Christ was speaking through him. Secondly, Jesus' weakness was the conduit for his Father's power. That's why when he asked to have the cup taken from him, it wasn't going to be taken from him, because the Father was going to work through him in the midst of this weakness on the cross. Thirdly, Paul's weakness was the conduit for Jesus' power. If Jesus was the conduit for the Father's power, Paul is the conduit for Jesus' power. And it worked in Paul and through Paul. And Jesus' power, and therefore Paul's authority, which came from Jesus' power, would soon be proven in Corinth. I would say that what I would take away from this idea of it's going to be the power of God directed to you is repent now. Which takes us to our final point. Point number three. Paul wants to show that there is authenticity in the Christian life. There's authenticity in Paul's ministry, but this authenticity is according to God's word. Verse number 5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Please do not miss that definite article. It does not say test yourself to see if you have faith or you are faithful. That would make this a verb, an action that we would do. And there are very many places in the New Testament where our faith is indeed a verb, and it's an action that we are expected to do. We are expected to respond with faith, with trust, with belief, with confidence. Yes, we should have faith. But we do not test ourselves on the basis of our own faithfulness. Why? Because we so desperately need help from God with our own faithfulness. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. And then he says it a second time. Examine yourselves. That little word yourselves is emphatic twice in this verse. It's all about yourselves, yourselves. This is something you need to do. You see, the false leaders at the Corinthian church had incited this church to demand that Paul provide proof of his authority in Christ. And even though the Holy Spirit has had Paul write this letter, and this letter, you know, just so declares the authority of Christ on every page and in every verse, still there were some who opposed the apostle, and there were some who were not convinced that Paul actually ministered with the authority of Jesus. And what Paul does now is he says, if you are expecting me to put up proof, I'm just going to turn the tables here and say, you need to put up proof as well. I can easily prove, now I'm paraphrasing here, Paul would say, I can easily prove the authority and the power of Jesus in my ministry. In fact, the reality that the Corinthian church exists is proof of the power and authority in my ministry, or the ministry of Jesus through me, we should say it that way. But there are some in Corinth who need to actually test themselves. They need to examine themselves and what they need to use as the standard by which they will test themselves and examine themselves is the Word of God. And guess what this letter is? The Word of God. And guess what 1 Corinthians is? The Word of God. And guess what the 66 books of the Bible is? The Word of God. It's like Paul is saying, you are so intent on checking into my connection with Jesus, but can you prove your connection with Jesus? You have tried to test me, but now put yourselves to the test. If you are in the faith, that is a noun and it has a definite article in front of it. It is a particular set of beliefs. It is established biblical truth. Now, people have all kinds of things by which they want to judge themselves. They want to judge themselves by other fallible human beings. That's a poor measure to judge yourself by. They want to judge themselves by human opinion when it comes to religion. That is a poor measure to judge yourself by. They want to judge themselves by religious traditions. These are opinions that have sort of become sacrosanct over time. That is a poor measure to judge yourself by. You want to judge yourself by the worst person in the church so that you say, well, at least I'm better than so-and-so. That is a poor measure to judge yourself by. Paul is not talking about personal belief here. He's not talking about a responsive faith here. But what he is saying is, do you evaluate yourself and test yourself according to the Scripture and according to its teachings about following and obeying Jesus? That's the measure. They have held Paul up to the most intense of scrutiny. And he has had to defend himself on many positions. But Paul's basic defense is, I don't brag about myself. I don't brag about my strength. I don't brag about my accomplishments. I just keep turning you to see Jesus and to see him at work in me. That's Paul's only defense in this whole thing. So he's not personally defensive, but he is defending the person and the honor and the work of Jesus. Are you submitted to God's truth? Paul asks. Test yourself. Examine yourself. Are you in the faith? Without examination of self in the light of Scripture, we all easily drift away from truth. Something we regularly need to do and to say, hey, how am I doing in light of God's Word? Every time you hear God's Word taught to you, or you read something about God's Word, or you read God's Word directly, and I'm hoping you're doing all three of those things, the question needs to be, all right, how do I, me myself, line up with what the truth of God's Word says? So we are always in this process of hopefully submitting ourselves to God's Word, because we have many places where we want to have our will be done. Paul says, or do you not recognize this about yourselves? That Christ Jesus is in you. If we are in fact a part of the church, not just an observer, but actually a part of Christ's body, it is because Jesus lives in us and we live in Jesus. Therefore, Jesus is our Lord and Jesus is our Savior. And therefore, we are to be his obedient servant. Servants. There's more than one of us. Do you not recognize this about yourselves? If you do not understand that Christ Jesus is in you, then I would suggest the Holy Spirit is not in you, and you don't have salvation, nor do you at this moment belong to Christ. Now, we're praying that Christ would draw you to himself, and you would belong to him. And that's got to be one of the biggest prayers we pray all the time. Lord, we know so many who don't belong to you. Draw them to yourself. Make them alive, Lord Jesus. And then here comes sort of the last warning for this morning. Unless indeed you fail the test. Ooh. Test yourself to see if you are in the faith. If you fail the test, what is the reason? You are not in the faith. You do not belong to Christ. You do not submit to him as Lord. You have not received him as Savior. You do not have new life in him. You don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is the great helper. In fact, I think the fear would be that there were some in the Corinthian church who were somewhat connected to the church, but as observers only. And the truth was, were they in the faith? There were obviously some in Corinth who were still rebelling. Maybe there were even some who were saved, but they were rebelling against Christ's lordship. Is it possible to be saved and rebel against Christ's lordship? All the time. We have a real problem with this, don't we? We are to choose to honor Christ, to obey Christ, to love Christ, to please Christ. That is being in his lordship or under his lordship. And yet, there are times in your day and there are times in my day when it's not a question of knowing what Christ would have us do. We kind of know that. It's a question of doing what Christ would have us do and desiring to do what Christ would have us do. And we're struggling. If you fail the test and you're a believer, here's your solution. Repent. Submit. And follow. It's not a difficult prescription. Repent, submit, follow. If you don't belong to Christ, then cry out that Jesus would save you. Because if you're willing to do that, the Holy Spirit's already at work. It's a good sign. But if you have not received Christ because you have surrendered yourself to him as your Lord and Savior, then cry out, Lord, help me to surrender myself to you as Lord and Savior. The Holy Spirit breathes life into dead people. We need to remember that. It's a good thing. Paul goes on to finish off this passage by saying, but I trust that you realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Paul is not trying to brag about who he is. He's not trying to boast about what he has done. He's not trying to boast about his abilities and his successes. What Paul is trying to do in these letters, and even when he is in person at Corinth, is he is trying to present the living faith that he has, living the faith, living according to the truth of Christ, the truth of what Christ says, the truth of what the scripture says, the truth of what the Holy Spirit leads us into. Paul says, and Paul knows, that though he has not been perfect, the Lord has worked powerfully through him and in him, and he has faithfully presented the faith to this church. They know what he's talking about when he talks about the faith. This is the 18 months of teaching he gave them. These are the letters he's written to them. This is what Apollos has told them. This is what Titus has told them when he's come with other letters. Paul has passed the test. I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Why? Because they are in the faith. They are in the truth. They submit to the truth. They practice the truth. They love the truth. They follow Jesus in his truth. You see, Paul is not a leader like some of the false leaders were at Corinth. He's not a leader without true authority from Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is in Paul. And Paul is in Jesus. And there is a life-giving, truth-giving, holiness-giving relationship. However, they need to also see that there is a great contrast here. As much as Paul and his co-workers are in the truth, the false leaders are not in the truth. They are counterfeits. Jesus is not in them. They have no authority from Jesus. They need to realize this. It should be very, very obvious. And what is the standard? You hold up the Word of God alongside of what they're doing and say, hey, how does this figure out? How does this work? How does this work? So what Paul says at the end here is, we have certainly been proven to you as to who we are and our authenticity and our integrity. But you guys need to prove yourselves as to who you are and what authority you have and what authenticity and integrity you have. The Word of God does not say save yourself by your faithfulness, because that's an impossibility. But the Word of God says once you are saved, prove yourself by the way you receive and submit to and obey God's word. You will not save yourself by your obedience, but you will prove that you are saved by your obedience. It's not the source of salvation, it's the proof of salvation. The source of salvation can only ever be the person and the work of Jesus himself. All right, let's bring this to a close. We had 3 points this morning. First point was church discipline. Church discipline is to be part of church life. And all I can tell you is that this is a difficult thing to be involved in. If you have a dog that's badly behaved, and of course none of you do, but should you ever have such a creature, teaching that badly behaved dog discipline is challenging. Let's up the ante. If you have a child that's badly behaved, teaching that child to be behaved is discipline. It is loving, continuous correction, resetting the buttons, getting them to think. That's hard enough, but then to think rightly, it's a challenge. That is discipline. In a marriage, there has to be discipline. And boy, I'm not talking here about belittling or abusing your wife, and I'm not talking here about belittling or abusing your husband. But even as a couple, as a marriage in Christ, you need to lovingly correct each other. It's kind of one of the most loving things you can do. And especially in the church, the body of Christ, we need to have loving correction, church discipline, in order to maintain healthy righteousness and the honor of Christ. Secondly, authority in the church is authenticated by those who function according to God's word and God's power. There are going to be all kinds of people who are going to say, "Follow me." And some of them will write books, and some of them will have big ministries named after themselves, and some will do all kinds of things. But in the final analysis, authority in the church is not authenticated by success. It's not authenticated by clever media. It's not authenticated by people, throngs of people following this individual. Authority in the church is authenticated by those who function according to God's word and in God's power. Just like Paul did. And folks, the days are getting darker and the false leaders are becoming more numerous. And we need to hold them accountable just as we hold ourselves accountable. And we need to continually test ourselves to see not only are our leaders in the faith, but are we in the faith? Authenticity in the church is proven by obedience to God's word. And you know what? There is a place for self-evaluation according to the faith. And I like the way that Jude wrote this. He talked about the faith that was once and for all handed down to the saints. There is one standard by which we judge ourselves. Remember last week, Paul said it wasn't even his own conscience. The standard we judge ourselves by is what has God revealed in his word. For that is the rule for all faith and practice. More than that, that is the absolute truth in all creation, is God's word. Boy, I wonder if we would like Paul to come and pay a visit to us. If he said, "I'm going to come to discipline, I'm going to come to make sure you understand authority, and I'm going to come to see who's authentic and who's not." And yet, I can't imagine a more therapeutic process. But we who are able to benefit from the challenges that the Corinthian church faced, from the weaknesses of the Corinthian church, from the letters that were written to the Corinthian church, might we be wise enough to take this as the instruction from God himself? That we would live disciplined lives, that we would be part of loving correction to maintain health in the church, that we would understand that authority in the church is authenticated by those who are true and faithful to God's word, and function in God's power, and that we would recognize that authenticity in the church is not just a matter of words, but it's a matter of obedience and faithfulness and demonstrated love for our Lord. May the word challenge us and cause us to be obedient in these things.